All right, well, welcome, particularly those of you that might be visiting. A very happy July 4th weekend. We'll see something more about our great independence in a different way. I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. We are in a series of messages dealing with the patriarchs. Patriarchs dealing with the father of a family, and particularly the early fathers of the entire family of the human race. And we started with Adam. And we said that there are some patriarchs that are before the flood. They're called the antediluvian patriarchs. And Adam was one of those. And Adam, according to the book of Romans, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. This is why we have confusion in life. This is why we have death. This is why we have pain. This is why we have struggles. This is why we have difficulties with our own family and with our own selves, why there are wars and rumors of wars. You can blame it on Adam, all right? Not at all. But we would have done the same thing. I think we would learn. We've learned that. But Adam fell, and the entire human race fell in Adam, because we were all in the loins of Adam when Adam fell. And then we looked the next week. Of course, there are many people that you could look at through Genesis chapter 5, and we looked at Noah. And we begin to realize that both Adam and Noah are pointing us to Christ, because Adam is literally a type or a figure of Christ, sort of in the reverse way. In this sense, through Adam came sin, came death. Through Christ comes righteousness, comes life. And they parallel themselves sort of in a reverse way. Then comes Noah, and Noah is given instructions to build an ark, and that ark is the only way to get from the world that then was to the world that now is. And there was just one door on board the ark, and whosoever will may come. Another type, another foreshadowing of Christ. So one of the things we're doing is we're looking at these patriarchs as we're beginning to realize that God has a redemptive plan. When we think of redeeming something, we're thinking of purchasing something out from under a slave market of sin. We talk about redemption, being redeemed, bought back. And so all these patriarchs, good and bad struggles that they had, are all pointing to the ultimate one who is to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, we're going to take a little bit more time on this next patriarch because of his the vastness of which he covers in Scripture, and his name is Abraham. And Abraham is the father of all who believe. If you are a true believer in Christ, then you're a child of Abraham, according to Galatians chapter 3. It doesn't mean that you're Jewish. It doesn't mean that you came through a physical line. But because Abraham is the father of those who believe, all those that are in Christ are children of Abraham. And so it's a beautiful story. It's a beautiful picture. But Abraham was called out of a place called the Ur of the Chaldees. He was a pagan, and God simply drew him out and made a covenant with Abraham. Now, here's what we're going to do today. I'm going to take you through a brief sweep of the highlights of Abraham's life. I'll probably call him Abraham, even though it's Abram, and then he doesn't get Abraham until about Genesis 17. But I'm going to give you kind of some highlights in his life. You're going to see some ups and downs. And here's what's interesting. What's interesting is I've always thought that Abraham's life actually portrays the Christian life. He's almost like a type of the Christian life. He has his days when he has faith. He has his days when he struggles with God and he doubts God. Then the next week he has faith and he struggles. They're just sort of ups and downs. But ultimately, Abraham moves to the very pinnacle of belief when he is told to offer up his son Isaac, and he's willing to obey. So we're going to take you through some of that. And then we are going to go back and we're going to camp on a particular piece of Scripture that when you read it, it's the type of Scripture or the place in the Bible you're reading, and you're going to go, oh, I don't know what that means. And you just keep right on moving. It's a very interesting place, but you got to really stop and think about what's being said. Because remember this, the entire Bible is about the person of Jesus. He's all throughout Scripture, but you have to sort of look for him. But there he is. He even says on the road to Emmaus, when he's talking to a couple of his disciples, it says he opened up the Scriptures and taught them all things concerning himself out of the law, the prophets, and the writings. In other words, out of the Old Testament. So Jesus is saying, it's all about me. The whole thing is about me. It isn't just till the New Testament. It's about the entire Old Testament as well. So we're in Genesis chapter 12, and let's take a look at the opening section here. We're going to look at the first three verses, and this is known as the Abrahamic covenant, all right? And here's what it says. Genesis chapter 12, the first verse says, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" Father, thank you for the Abrahamic covenant. Lord, thank you for this man. Thank you, Father, that those of us that know you personally are children of Abraham. And Father, as we look at this and other texts, I pray that you'd open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Abraham is also known as a friend of God. There's an interesting statement, a friend of God. And he's the father of all who believe. So often in Scripture, when something is mentioned for the very first time, it is usually the key to understanding the mind of God on that subject. Now, some of you may have heard me say that before. It's called the first mention principle. There are a lot of firsts in Abraham's life. There are some things about Abraham believing in the resurrection and certain things about him receiving righteousness and all different types of things that are sort of the very first mention. Now, if you happen to be visiting here today, and or maybe you've just come in and you've been here maybe a few weeks and you're still kind of struggling with this whole Christian thing, you're still looking in, I trust you're going to see something today that I really hope will open your eyes. Because there are people outside the kingdom that doubt that they can even get in. There are people that are outside the kingdom that don't think they're good enough to get in. There are people that are outside the kingdom that are struggling with whether or not they even believe there is such a thing as the kingdom. There are people in the kingdom of God that often doubt their salvation, that doubt whether they really are in the kingdom. We're going to see something in Genesis here today regarding Abraham where God wants that settled for those on the outside and those on the inside. We'll get to that a little bit later on. So let's take a look at the very first thing in Abraham's life, and it's the Abrahamic covenant. And he's told to leave. Look what it says here. He says, leave your country, your people, and your father's household. So it's going from his country to his clan to his own family. He's saying, I want you to leave this. Now try to picture this. God just appears to you in some form, some way, and tells you as a pagan, as somebody that's completely outside the kingdom, that I have chosen you to make you the father of a great nation, and the entire earth will be blessed through you. Now try to imagine getting that kind of a statement from God. So here's Abraham, and he's told to leave his country, to leave his father's household, leave his own family, and to go, get this, to go to a place that he's never seen before. He doesn't know where it is. Now, if somebody came to you and said, we're going to Chicago or Miami or a voice from God that told you that, you would at least know where you're going. But Abraham leaves not knowing where he's going. And our tagline today is, obedience always gives light to the next commission. Obedience always gives light to the next thing that God wants you to do. When a person obeys in Scripture, we begin to see that God lightens his path. It's a lamp unto my feet and light unto my path, as the Scriptures tell us. So when Abraham obeys, you can see that God sort of starts opening things up. We see that all throughout the Bible, and we see it in our own lives. So that's kind of the key thought here. Now, in this covenant here, this really comes at an unusual time in Abraham's life, because Abraham is 75 years old, and he is told that it's going to come through him, these nations and this great nation that's going to come, all the earth is going to be blessed. He's 75 years old. His wife Sarah is 65. She's barren. And how's this going to happen? How can this possibly happen? Now, keep in mind, people lived a lot longer in those days than they do right now. That's for another time, another message on that. People ask me that sometimes, but that's another time. But keep in mind, Abraham lived even much longer. So here he's 75 when he gets this particular covenant that is coming from God. The next big issue or mountaintop experience, so to speak, in Abraham's life is in this very same chapter when there's a famine in the land. And Abraham goes down to Egypt, all right? He goes down to Egypt. And Abraham, on his way into Egypt, says to his wife Sarah, "You're very beautiful to look at. When they see you, they're going to want to kill me and take you to be their wife. So simply tell them that you're my sister, all right? Just lie for me." And he's all concerned about himself and everything else. And so, of course, Pharaoh ends up finding out what's going on, and it's a bad testimony, and he kicks him out of the country. But the point is this. Now, here's the point in Abraham's life. God has made a covenant with Abraham. You are going to be the father of a great nation. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you. That is my promise, my covenant with you. Therefore, until you have a child, nothing can happen to you. There is nothing, there is no group of people, no amount of people that could attack you, destroy you. An atom bomb couldn't hurt you, because I have a covenant that I've made with you. And I have said that through your loins, the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that hasn't happened yet. Your son, the one that is the promised child, Isaac, has not come yet. He doesn't go into all that, but that's really what the covenant's all about. So Abraham starts out, leaves his father and mother and all. He takes off. And as he's taking off to go to this land, not knowing where he goes, the next thing you know, all of a sudden he starts doubting. He starts doubting God. It's sort of like you and me in many of these situations. And so we see this right here in this very, very same chapter. So he lies, okay? Nothing could happen to him. Then the next thing that we see along this line is in chapter 13. You don't need to turn there. It starts off by telling us that Abraham was very wealthy. He had lots of cattle, lots of silver, lots of gold, lots of stuff. All right. He was a wealthy man. Then we find that he had a nephew named Lot. And Lot also had much cattle. But the herdsmen that were taking care of Abraham's stuff, and the herdsmen were taking care of Lot's stuff, all the cattle, all the things they had, there wasn't enough room for them, so they started bickering and fighting, the herdsmen amongst one another. And so Abraham, the older one, goes to Lot and says, listen, we're brothers, we're related, okay? We can't go on with this. I'll tell you what, you pick that part of the land that you want to go to, and I'll go in the opposite direction. He wasn't mad at anybody. He just simply said, this is a very mature statement for him to make. He's the older. He ought to be able to get what he wants. But he says to Lot, you pick what you want. Lot pitches his tent toward Sodom. All right. He pitches his tent towards Sodom. Okay. And before you know it, he's in Sodom. And what do they say? What takes place in Sodom stays in Sodom. Is there a place? Something place says that? At any rate. So I hope Las Vegas doesn't hear this message. Yes, I do. I hope they do. Okay, so he's pitched his tent, and now he's looking to move, and he eventually finds himself in Sodom, which is a very, very wicked city. Okay? Abraham, on the other hand, goes in a different direction. And God says, look out, all this. This is all going to be yours. God has made a promise to Abraham. A physical promise of the land that he will inherit. But Abraham, clearly the promise isn't just to Abraham, it's to his seed and to his seed, because much of this will be fulfilled through Israel and when we return to the new heavens, the new earth. But the point is that Abraham has this covenant promise, and now there's all kind of a struggle between the herdsmen of Lot and Abraham, but Abraham makes the right decision and God is going to bless him through that. And then the next thing that we take a look at is we begin to realize that in chapter 16, they're getting older and older and older. Abraham is now 85, Sarah's 75. They still have no children, and Abraham is getting pretty discouraged. Sarah's getting pretty discouraged. And so Abraham decides to raise up a child because his wife says to him, we do not have any kids. You need to go into my handmaid Hagar and raise up a child through Hagar. So Abraham listens to his wife, much like Adam listened to his wife. You wives, guys, are getting us in trouble here, right? And he raises up Ishmael, wrong child, Isaac. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. But Abraham is responsible, all right? And so now we've got Ishmael and we've got Isaac, and all the confusion that's going to take place through the ages through that. But the point is that now Abraham has doubted again. There's a struggle going on. God's made it very clear it's not going to be this one. It's going to be through you. You're going to have this particular child. So here's Abraham, and he's struggling with life. Now, I want you to take your Bibles, and I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Now, these are pretty key, but ultimately, the ultimate place of where Abraham stops doubting is in Genesis 22, where he is told to offer up his son, his only son, Isaac. Now, remember, everything is pointing to Christ coming. And so Isaac is going to be a type of Christ. God says, Abraham, take your son, your only son, and offer him up. And Abraham goes. It's a three-day journey from where Abraham is to go to this Mount Moriah to offer up his son, which is most likely where Calvary is. And it's like 3 days and three nights where Jesus is in the heart of the earth. And there's 3 days where Abraham is traveling, knowing that he's going to have to offer up his son. So his son is sort of dead in his mind for those 3 days. And when he's with his own men standing there, before he takes off, he turns to his servants and he says, I and the lad are going to go yonder and we will return. Why would he say we are going to return if he knows his son is going to be offered up and die? Because the New Testament says that Abraham believed that God could raise him from the dead. So it's the first mention of resurrection in the Old Testament. That Abraham actually came to a place in his life and in his faith that he realized God doesn't lie to him. And even though God's promise that he would have a son is clashing with God's command to destroy the promise. But when the knife is raised, an angel stops him, and Abraham looks and he finds a ram caught in the thicket. And now we have a substitute that is taking place in place of Isaac. And so we see all of this, all these incredible accounts all the way back in Genesis of these patriarchs pointing to this one who is to come. Now we get in Genesis chapter 15 a very, very interesting section of scripture. And this is what I said we would camp out on for a while. Now, just follow me through this, all right? We're going to look at a good bit of this. I want you just to follow me through this. It's really important, particularly if you are outside the kingdom and you haven't figured out how to get in, or you're not even interested in getting in, but you might find this very fascinating. If you're inside the kingdom and you're struggling with, am I really a believer? Do I really know for certain I'm saved? I hope this will be of great value to you. Here we go. Verse 1 of chapter 15. And this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one that will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. This is his servant. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up to the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. Abraham, go out, look up. Now, there was no light in those days to obscure the stars like we have here. And he looks up and he sees these innumerable stars. He says, you know how all those stars, just almost an infinite number, so shall your seed be. Coming through your line is going to come multitudes of people. All right? And so this is what he's saying. In verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him for righteousness. And this is really important. This is the first place that it says in the Bible that somebody believed God and God took God's righteousness and placed it to their account. Not their human righteousness, God's righteousness is now placed to their account. All right? That's how a person is born again. That's how a person is saved. They believe in Christ and his righteousness is placed to their account. Abraham's gospel was not believing in the death, burial, and resurrection. What Abraham believed in was somebody was coming through his line. He knew somebody was coming to so that all the earth would be blessed. That's as much of the gospel as he could possibly grasp or understand. And God counted that to him for righteousness, because God is slowly unveiling his story of redemption to mankind all throughout the Old Testament. And then you read this, verse 7. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Woo! God has made a covenant with Abraham. He has promised Abraham, you're going to have this land. And Abraham says, so how do I know that you're going to keep your promise? How do I know that? Today it's, if you believe in Christ, you are given eternal life. You will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. And we say, how do I know that? I mean, you say you're a God that cannot lie, but how do I know that? All right? And we doubt and we question and so on. God is going to do something here that will just rattle anybody. And I suspect Abraham had to have been very much shocked here. How do I know that I'll have this? And then in verse 9, so the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, and each a 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down to eat the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. All right, a couple of things to keep in mind here. You're reading through this, and you're going, I have no idea what this is about. But in Jeremiah chapter 34, it tells us what it's about. In those days, when an oath was made or a covenant was made, you wouldn't have had lawyers come in and sit down and draw up contracts and, you know, sign your name and so on. When you made an oath with somebody in those days or some sort of a contract, you're buying land or what have you, the two parties involved, the buyer and the seller or whatever the situation might be, they would take an animal, they would cut the animal in half. And they would take the opposing halves, put them on the sides with all the blood in there, and they would walk through the two halves, all right? They would walk right like an alley, just walking right now with all the blood. So here's Abraham, and he's cut all the animals now in half, but the fowls of the air, the vultures are coming, and he's scaring them off, all right? And then here's what happens. In those covenants in that day, once you had finished walking through, here's what you would say to the other person. If I do not keep my part of the covenant, may I be cut up like these animals. May I be destroyed. This isn't like not keeping your bargain in some sort of a business deal where somebody hires a lawyer and you get sued and you go to the courts, maybe you have to pay a fine or something like that. No, this is, if I do not keep this, I will be cut up like these birds, all right? That's what's going on here. This is a serious, serious matter. Now, watch what takes place, all right? Verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. They're going to go into Egypt in bondage for 400 years. But I will punish that nation. They serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried in a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. I mentioned that last week, all right? Now, watch this. Listen very, very carefully. If you're not a believer, if you are, listen carefully. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. And then he mentions other nations. All right. Here we go. In those days, when a covenant was made, you would cut an animal or animals in pieces. You would walk through. You would say, if I do not keep my end of the bargain, may I be cut up like these animals. All right? In this, only God goes through. Abraham is put into a deep sleep. He knows what's going on. God is communicating with him. God is promising, I'm going to keep this. What God is saying is, you're not going through. This is not a two-party deal. I'm going through. Now listen, what God is saying is, you want to know if I'm going to keep my promise? If I don't keep my promise, may I be cut up like these birds? God's saying, may I be cut up like these birds if I do not keep my promise. Abraham is not allowed to go through for one simple reason. He'll never keep the promise. That's religion. Keep trying, keep the commandments, but you can't, so you fail. That's why we ought to be hacked to pieces. But Abraham is not going to go through that. This is a unilateral covenant. This is an unconditional covenant. It is all God. All Abraham can do is lay there. He has been given righteousness. He's now doubting whether God will give him the land for sure. How do I know you'll get it? God says, all right, let's cut up some animals. You know what the deal is, but I'm the only one going through. The light, the Shekinah glory goes through. And God says, if I don't keep this, may I be cut to pieces. Our salvation, if I don't go to heaven, God would have to cut himself to pieces because he has promised me eternal life. Now, there is still a little bit of a problem here. And the problem is this. Abraham doesn't go through. But Abraham is a sinful man, like all of us, because we come through the line of Adam. And the wages of sin is death. Someone has to be cut to pieces. And guess who that someone is? The Lord Jesus. There's a Jewish scholar that was reading this text and he said, where's the other person? Where's the other party? You see, when Jesus came into the world, he kept the covenant commands, the covenant law, perfectly. He was with no sin. He kept it perfectly. He kept it for Abraham. And for you and for me, because we couldn't keep it. We didn't go through that. His father went through it. And then Jesus comes, lives the life perfectly, and is cut to pieces. He's beaten, he's whipped, he's scourged, he's hung on a cross to pay the penalty for the sin that has to be paid in our place. It's like the ram caught in the thicket. You see, the entire Old Testament is about Jesus. All of it. Every bit of it. And you're reading through something like this and you're going, what's all this about? It's about Jesus. It's about the one who will eventually pay that price, live the perfect covenant life perfectly, thus fulfilling the righteous demands of God in our place. But sin still has to be paid for. And so Jesus is the one that, because you and I couldn't keep the covenant, he's the one that takes the hacking to pieces like the birds and dies in our place. And then rises again, because that's what Abraham could see regarding Isaac. Hebrews says he believed that Isaac would be raised from the dead because Jesus is fully human and fully God and pays the entire price. What an amazing encounter. And people say from time to time, oh, this book was just put together by a bunch of ignorant people sitting around a campfire. Really? Really? Go back and look at the type of Adam of Jesus and the type of Noah regarding Jesus and the type of Abraham. Who could have painted this picture? Who could have buried these great truths of the gospel hidden within the text? Who could do that other than a sovereign, almighty God who could look down through the ages of history and see exactly what was going to take place and then wrote it all out before it actually was accomplished? That's the beauty of a covenant-keeping God. And so if you say that there was a time in your life when you recognized that you are the one that should die, that you're the one that the wages of sin is death, that you have sinned before a holy God, and somebody gave you the gospel, you read it, and you begin to realize that Christ took your place. You couldn't go through that fire. You couldn't walk through it. You'd never make it. You'd get hacked to pieces. So somebody took your place, died, was buried, rose again the third day. He took our place and offers eternal life to anyone who believes that message. If you believe that, if you truly believe that, you've passed from death unto life. Now, let me tell you why people often doubt their salvation. And keep in mind, this is a covenant-keeping God. This is a God that in the Old Testament said, somebody is coming. Somebody's paying for this, all right? And you always see Jesus coming. There's all kinds of statements about him coming. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned each other to our own way, but the Lord has put on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah tells us that. He's talking about Jesus, all right? Somebody's coming. And so we have the guarantee that because God went through that, said, may I be hacked to pieces if I don't keep it, Jesus is the one that gets hacked to pieces and keeps the law perfectly for us. All the covenant is completely fulfilled. It's unilateral. God does it all. Religion says, oh no, I got my part. I'll try to be good. I'll try my best. God says you can't even enter into the kingdom if you think that way. It's all or nothing in God. It has nothing to do with us, all right? So here we have this entire story. And it isn't until you get to Galatians chapter 3, where it says all those that are in Christ are blessed with Father Abraham, that we are actually the children of Abraham. And the reason we from time to time doubt our salvation is because sometimes we do things that are wrong. Sometimes we fall into deep sin and we say, how could I possibly have done that? Am I really a believer or whatever? But that's usually one of the major issues regarding this. What we need to do is always fall back. And here's where I'm going to differ with some people. Some people think that the real key to knowing that you're saved is your change in life. Well, I agree. Our lives ought to change. No doubt about it. But how much do they have to change? Then you get into, well, how good do I have to be? And I just wouldn't go down that path, all right? It's whether or not God will keep his promise. Jesus said, he that believeth in me possesses now everlasting life. That's either true or it isn't, all right? And if it isn't true, then God needs to be hacked to pieces. If you have fully put your faith in Christ alone for your salvation, then according to this passage right here in Genesis 15, you're secure. Or God's not secure. And I think God's very secure, all right? One of the reasons, though, is because maybe we've done something bad and we can't understand it. Here is a very interesting little passage. And I do hope that for some of you, it may create some doubt. Interestingly enough, when Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom and wound up in Sodom, you find in 2 Peter, in the New Testament, where Peter talks about Lot. And it says that Lot was a righteous man. In other words, not righteous in being good. He was living in the midst of a lot of evil, all right? Whether he partook in all of it, I don't know. But there were some things he certainly did that were wrong with his daughters. And he got drunk. There's a lot of messy stuff in the book of Genesis regarding Lot. The point being is that Lot was not living a great, sanctified, pure life. But the New Testament says he was a righteous man. And then it goes on and says this. And it bothered his righteous soul by what he saw. It literally tormented his righteous soul. He's going, what am I doing here? And he's looking around and he's bothered by the depravity that he's seeing around him. I take from that that a righteous soul, one that has believed in Christ and now has that righteousness placed to their account, I take that to mean that I am troubled by what I see going on around me, all right? And if you're not troubled, if you can go to any old movie, watch any TV show, and just sit back and yawn and look at pornography and get drunk and do whatever you want, I would say that your soul might not be a righteous soul. I think that's more the test than anything else. Does it even disturb me? Now, I realize all of us from time to time get a little callous to life. We start seeing things and we get used to it. I'm aware of all that. But when a person is not even mildly disturbed by the stuff they're feeding into their own lives, there's something wrong. There's something wrong because a righteous soul, according to Scripture, is disturbed by that. And if your righteous soul is not at all disturbed, then I would go back and look and see, was there ever really a time that I put my faith in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation? Did I ever really see that I was a sinner and that Christ died and paid the penalty for that sin? Or is it just some sort of a casual thing that I raised a hand, walked an aisle, signed a card, and said, I think I'm on my way to heaven because somebody told me so? I've never preached anything even mildly presented works at all. I'm simply saying that a true believer, I think, when their soul is righteous, is disturbed by what they see. That does not mean that if you're disturbed by what you see, you're automatically a believer. But if you are a believer, I think you'll be disturbed by what you see. There are many people who aren't believers that are disturbed by what they see. That's just the natural moral compass. But particularly as a believer, as we see things decaying and so on, I think it ought to bother us tremendously. So I say this as we wrap all this up. This life of Abraham, and the next time we come back to Abraham, we're going to turn to the New Testament. We're going to look at my favorite passage in the entire Bible. And I'll tell you what that is when we get to that. And it has to do with Abraham, all right? But as we look at his life, as we look at Adam, as we look at Noah, as we look at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, as we see, we're going to see Christ presented through each one of these characters, pointing and painting a picture of the Messiah that is to come, of a God that said, oh, you want to know how you'll know? You want to know whether I'm telling the truth? I'll tell you what, I'm going to walk through these pieces. And if I don't keep the promise, I need to be hacked to pieces even as God and die. And God is not going to die. And God cannot die. But that's what he says. That's how strong this covenant is. And if you don't get to heaven after you've put your faith in Christ, then God is saying, may I be cut up. That's how serious this is. And if you're outside and you don't know Jesus, today's the day of salvation. Put your faith in the one that has kept that covenant promise for you, died for you, was buried, rose again for you. When you put your faith in him, the Bible says you pass from death unto life. You're taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Let's pray. Father, should there be any here today, that today would be the day that they would see themselves as lost, hell-bound, hopeless state, in need of Christ and Christ alone for salvation. This would be the day that they would put their faith, their confidence, their hope in him. And Lord, for the many, from time to time when people just really question whether or not they've really believed, Lord, you've made it real clear. You've made a covenant, a unilateral covenant for everyone who has believed that they are guaranteed eternal life. So Father, I pray that we would leave today with that confidence, that assurance. And Father, as we move forward in this life, I pray, Father, that our righteous souls would be disturbed by much of what we see. And Father, we would pray, Lord, for your grace, your mercy, Lord, and we might walk in the trueness of the gospel and of life itself. We'll give you all the glory, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.